lunch. A lot of people are out of town today, and please keep the lips in your prayers. They went to visit their mother in Texas. They came back with COVID symptoms and tested positive. So this is the second time they've had it, so it should go pretty easily for them, considering all that. But please say a prayer for them. I'm sure they're watching online. We celebrate today the 10th octave of Pentecost and the memory of Saint Moses, the Ethiopian. In the epistle, we heard from Saint Paul writing to the Corinthians. Out of all of Paul's epistles, this one is the most clear attack upon dualism. The Corinthians were a wealthy church in a wealthy city. As you know, Corinth was a rarity in human history, being a port city with two ports. As you know, as you come down from Macedonia into now what is known as Greece, and you know that Greece has at its tip a what looks like a very large island connected to the mainland by a very small land bridge. Corinth sits right in the center of that land bridge. And the rest of Achaia, of course, that larger area down there, and Greece travel back and forth between these regions on that land bridge. So it is a trade route on land. It is also a port city, a double port city, having ports on both sides of the land bridge, even to today. Port cities were typically very wealthy because of the trade that was going through them, and Corinth being doubly wealthy because of the two ports, and triply in a sense because of the land bridge being the path between Achaia and Greece. You'll notice this as you hear in the beginning of the epistle, Paul talks about them, how they are wealthy and well-educated. And he acknowledges this, but he explains to them that their true wealth is not their material commodities, the things they have there in Corinth. And their true wisdom or knowledge, their education, is not in the schools of rhetoric and philosophy, for which Corinth was famous, but rather their true wealth is the gospel that they have received, and Jesus Christ is their wisdom. He goes on in the epistle to correct them over a number of things that have developed in the community since he founded it. He's writing this epistle on his third journey. He's in Ephesus. You recall from reading the first chapter of the epistle how while Paul was in Ephesus, there were disputes and factions in the church in Corinth on the other side of the Aegean. Paul had founded the church in Corinth on his second journey. He is now on his third journey many years later, and he has not yet made it to Corinth. While in Ephesus, staying there for quite some time, news got out, probably through boats heading between Ephesus and Corinth, among Christians, that Paul was in Ephesus and therefore was near and could come. And so, noting the factions in the community and so many problems that had begun to arise and some heresies, as we find out from 1st and primarily 2nd Corinthians, arising due to bad leadership. Many of the clergy who were running the church in Corinth had turned to these heresies we'll talk about in a minute. And so some of the group in Corinth, some of the church there, got on a boat and sailed across the Aegean to go find Paul in Asia Minor. They found him in Ephesus, and they delivered to him a letter that had been written to him from the church in Corinth, begging him to come quickly because there were all sorts of problems. This was from the group that obviously was a, aligned with Paul. There were other groups there who were aligning themselves with others and tragically with the heretics. As we read the epistle, we find the primary problem in Corinth that is really the root of all of the things he has to condemn is this heresy of dualism, of which we've spoken many times, but it is helpful to talk about it again because it is the subject of the epistle, and in many ways, quite interestingly, corresponds to what we heard in the gospel, as I'll address in a second. What is dualism? In the ancient pagan world, and tragically still alive in many pagan religions today that come from the ancient world, Buddhism, Hinduism, many of the Far Eastern Asian religions, still are dualistic. Dualism is an idea that there's really two realms in the universe. In the Asian religions today, the yin and the yang, the good and the bad. Among the dualists of the Mediterranean, they believed that there were good gods and bad gods. The good gods are our spirit parents. And these spirit parents gave birth to us as spirit children. But then the bad gods created the material world, this earth, and then created bodies for us to capture us, like jars capturing fireflies, to weigh us down onto the earth. And so in this idea of dualism, the salvation or the salvific moment happens in the dualist mind at the moment of death. When you die, your soul is released from your body, and if you had the right knowledge, this is where the Gnosticism comes in, the right secret incantations to say, then your soul or your spiritual essence would not only be freed from your body, but would also float back away from this room, back to our spirit parents to push the planets around for all eternity. Back then, they thought this. The planets were of an immaterial existence. This dualism, along with Gnosticism, was plaguing the church in Corinth. No surprise, though they were Christians, they had adopted this heresy. As you recall, if you read in Acts of the Apostles, the first major problem, theological conundrum, or eventually a heresy that developed for the early church, was called the, for lack of a better term, the Judaizer heresy. You can read about the first encounter in dealing with this in Acts chapters 10 through 15. Chapter 10, we hear about Peter going to the house of Cornelius, and the first time a non-circumcised Gentile was going to be baptized along with his whole family. And then that event, what Peter did there, along with the travels of Paul on his first journey, created a crisis in the early church being all Jews at this point, Samaritans, all circumcised and keeping kosher. And then the question arose, well, if they had not been circumcised and keeping kosher before they were baptized, we should at least circumcise them now and tell them to keep kosher. What it was taking bits and pieces from the old command, the old law, the old covenant, and sticking them onto the new. Paul condemned this heresy in his epistle to the Galatians and also his epistle to the Romans. And of course, the council in chapter 15, the Apostolic Council, condemned it as well. Thank God the Judaizer heresy faded out very quickly in the first century. It has cropped up here and there on occasion. Modern forms of it, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, the Messianic Jews, who are neither Jews nor Messianic, but that's for another conversation. That heresy of the Judaizer heresy, as I said, basically faded out very quickly, but what came into the church next, the church encountered with the massive influx of Gentiles coming in. The Gentiles brought in with them their own heretical baggage. The Jews brought in, as they came into the church, two handbags, circumcision and kosher laws, and they didn't want to let go of those. When the Gentile came into the church, he brought in with him two handbags that he didn't want to get rid of either. And that was this dualistic idea and Gnosticism, which went in. And so you find that in the latter epistles and in the latter gospel, John, you find a clear refutation and an apologetic against dualism and Gnosticism. For more study on this, you can read the whole of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Colossians would be helpful as well. And of course, the Gospel of John and the Johannine literature, the three epistles, especially, you hear of this problem. This was a heresy that crept into the church 2,000 years ago, as the Gentiles came in. Tragically, it's still here today, which is why we're speaking of it now. How many times have you heard someone say, when they begin to explain to you what will happen when they die? You can test this out. Go to a Christian you know, tragically even some clergy. Ask them, what will happen when you die? Or what will happen when I die? They'll explain to you something like this. Well, when you die, you see, your soul will be separated from your body, and then your body will be buried, or today, burned, who knows what we'll do with it. And then you, your soul, your spiritual essence, will then go to be with God. Now, depending on what denominational background they have, the trip from earth to the pearly gates to talk to Peter is going to be either a short trip or a long trip. If they're Baptist, maybe it might be a nice quick trip. If they're Roman Catholics, I might talk to you about a purgatory stop. Or in the end, it's really the same trip. You're leaving your body, you're leaving this earth to go to be with God. And after a few jokes with Peter and the pearly gates, you finally get it. Ask this person, what will it be like? Well, it'll be very bright, very fluffy, lots of clouds. And then what will you do? Well, you know, I always want to pick up an instrument, maybe the harp. And then what? Well, then we'll sing songs, probably Handel's Messiah, Alleluia Chorus, or something like that. And then what? Well, I have my seat in the heavenly choir. And then what? Now, if you're Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or one of those heretics, you get a Rolls Royce and a gold house or something. But in the end, ask them, and then what? 99% of Christians, after you keep asking them, and then what, will eventually get to a point where they're frustrated with you. And they'll say, why do you keep saying that? What do you mean, then what? Well, you know, what happens next? Is there any conclusion to that experience? No. Heaven's forever, man. The California Islands. Heresy. Heresy. Jesus is risen from the dead. Amasiakon. Christos Anesti. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the good news is that not only is he risen, but we can be too, because Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs, bestowing life. He has given us the holy mysteries of baptism, of the laying on of hands, holy chrismation, and the Holy Eucharist. In baptism, we are brought forth from the waters of the new creation. In holy chrismation and the laying on of hands, we receive the breath of life breathed into our nostrils again and being a new creation, repentant of our sin, restored to right relationship with our loving Father. We are welcomed back into the Garden of Eden as we sing, all of you have been baptized in Christ and put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. We enter into the Garden of Eden, into the church, and we receive the fruit of the tree of life, for which Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so you can say to this person in confidence, you're a heretic. Now this will shock the person. That's offensive. Well, yeah, heresy is offensive. Serious stuff. Why would you say I'm a heretic? Because you just denied the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of what? I did not deny the resurrection of Jesus. I know Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he rise from the dead? You know, I always wondered about that. You'll see, people will give you, and even theologians, will wax eloquently for volumes of books, for hours of lecture explaining to you why it was necessary for Jesus to die. They'll even wax eloquently for a long time about why it was necessary for him to suffer, to be crucified. But then when they get to the point when it comes to his resurrection, they're at a loss. They usually kind of wrap up the lecture right there real quickly. And then he rose from the dead. Proved he was God. That was it. Now that's the whole point. The whole point is he rose from the dead. Jesus came to give us life and give it to us in abundance. He came to conquer the problem of the garden. When Adam and Eve turned away from their loving Father, rejecting his life-giving word, his commandments, they found death, spiritual death on that day, as a result of separating themselves from the source of life. They broke not a rule, but more importantly, a relationship. And in that spiritual death, they eventually found physical death as well as a result. We who have been baptized into Jesus Christ are a new creation. We received his life-giving body and blood, the risen body and blood of Jesus Christ, which gives our flesh the ability to rise from the dead if we die. He has conquered both sin and death, the two problems in the garden. Now, obviously, death dependent upon sin. Death, the result of sin, the punishment for sin, as some theologians would suggest, is the result of sin, the result of the break in relationship. And Jesus has come to restore our relationship to our loving Father and to give us life, not just spiritual life, for all eternity flowing around the clouds or something with wings or some strange angelic idea, but no, with our bodies. God's plan was that we would live in the garden with him on this earth for all eternity, and his plan will not be thwarted. Not by the devil, not by me, and not by any of you. He's omnipotent. Very important attribute. The problem in Corinth is that these Gentiles had come in. Though Paul had preached this gospel to them, he says to them in the beginning of the section, he says, I warn you, hold fast to that which you received from us when we preached it to you. What did he preach to them? He preached them the good news. What is the good news? Again, today you ask Christians today a variety of bizarre answers. His pain, my gain, things like that, and some sort of cosmic child abuse you see on these t-shirts. In the event of the rapture, these shoes will be empty. Who knows what their idea is? The good news is very simple. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and by his resurrection, you can rise also. He has conquered both sin and death. And we access that great mystery, that great gift, that grace through the holy mysteries of the church. Most importantly, holy baptism, holy chrismation, and holy Eucharist. This is the Orthodox faith. This is what Paul preached. It's very simple. But in Corinth, they were listening and nodding, but it wasn't really sinking in for them. Because for a Gentile of that era, remember, salvation is the moment when you die, and then you go off to be in some heavenly abode with your spirit parents for eternity. Paul had preached to them clearly that though they may die and go to be with the Lord, when Christ returns, he will bring the souls of the faithfully departed, as he explains very clearly in the same epistle and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He will bring with him the souls of the faithfully departed that have been with him and bring them here and raise their bodies. And then, of course, as you know, as explains in many places, especially in the book of Revelation, there is the great judgment. And those who have lived lives of iniquity in these bodies that are now risen from the dead will experience the lake of fire for all eternity in these bodies. But those who are in the book of life, those who are in the book of life who have walked in his ways, who are members of his body, those who are written in the book of life, the book of Revelation says, experience a resurrection of life, not a resurrection of judgment. And they experience a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is recreated by the one God who created everything, the spiritual and material, the heavens and the earth, is recreated, just like our bodies have been recreated in resurrection. And this resurrected earth and resurrected Garden of Eden is described as the place where God comes to dwell among man. Not man going off to be with God for eternity, but God coming to man. Salvation happens by God coming to us, not us going to him. We can do nothing on our own. We're like a child caught on the other side of a raging river. And our loving Father crosses the river to come and be with us. He created the garden so he could dwell with us on earth. This place that was very good, it says in Genesis chapter 1. Everything he made was very good. Maybe messed up. Your bodies may be hurting and not working right, but it's in need of restoration. One God created all things. And while things are corrupted, they are to be cleansed, purified, resurrected. And so Paul has to address this problem in Corinth because the Corinthians have mixed together in their minds these ideas of dualism and Christianity. Dualists have a lot of trouble with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And a lot of trouble with the idea that we might rise also. Because remember, for a dualist, salvation is escape from this evil body, this evil world, to go back to our spirit parents to be with them for eternity. But Paul explained that no, there was one God who created everything, spiritual and material, your soul and your body. And they are both in need of restoration in Jesus Christ. And so, as Jesus rose from the dead, you can be too. I don't want to be rich and dead. That's very bad. I want to go off to the clouds. I want to get my wings. That's dualism. And Paul then has to explain to them in this chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, explains to them, hold fast at that which we delivered to you. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and a lot of people saw it, and some of them are still alive today. And he goes on, he says, look, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then we're all still dead in our sins. We're the most pitiful of creatures to believe nonsense. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then the gospel you preach is nonsense. So he gives him an ultimatum. As you read the rest of the epistle, Paul explains to them, of course, that through Jesus' resurrection, when he returns, he will also raise their bodies from the dead, having brought the souls of the faithful who have been with him since their death to that moment. He explains to them a number of other problems in the community he has to address, and that is, sin is rampant in the community. What type? Well, sure, there was a variety, but he notes among many of them that he lists two primary problems. The Corinthians were, these Corinthian Christians, were going back to the pagan temple system in Corinth, eating food offered to the idols, and going to visit Delilah at the cult with the cult prostitutes, the temple of Venus and Aphrodite. How could they do such a thing? How could they go to a pagan temple and eat meat offered to an idol, and then go to the temple of Aphrodite and see Delilah? How could they do this? Well, they were dualists. The same dualism that really leads to our own sin. Every time we choose to do something in our bodies, in this life, contrary to the will of God, in a certain sense, we're falling almost into a dualistic idea that well, I can do this with my body, but my spirit is otherwise. I know and I love God, but you know, Delilah. This is what Luther taught. Luther was a dualist. You believe, have faith, think really hard, and believe really strongly that Jesus is your Savior. And then, you know, what else? And if you doubt that you are saved in Jesus Christ, then what you need to do is go out in the streets, get drunk, find some prostitutes, and fall down in the gutter in your iniquity. And that will prove to you there's no possible way what you do in your body will affect your salvation. That's dualism. It's dualism. And so St. Paul had to show them, look, you can't go to the temple prostitutes and eat meat offered at the temple of Zeus and think this is going to affect you. Why would they think like this? Because for them, their bodies were irrelevant. What they did with their bodies didn't matter. Because they're dualists. What do we do with my body? It's like, hey, the temple of Zeus, they got prime rib on Friday night. Let's go. The temples in these big cities were the restaurants. They didn't have a Denny's or a McDonald's or a Applebee's. It was Venus, the temple of Venus, the temple of Zeus, the temple of Apollo. And they were inundated. These temples and the cities were inundated with sacrifices from the farmers, the ranchers all around the city. And as they came to the city to offer to sell their wares in the marketplace, they would also stop by the temples on the streets as they walked their way to the central marketplace, and they would offer some lambs or a goat or a loaf of bread, a jug of wine, whatever they were bringing to sell. They would give some of it as they stopped to the various gods that they worshipped as they worked their way to the marketplace, hoping that the gods would bless them. And so daily, these temples were inundated with jugs and jugs of wine, loaves and loaves of bread, bags of wheat, goats, chickens, whatever. And so they were throwing this stuff on the altars as fast as they could. But there was also another way to a source of income for them, and that was to sell some of this stuff in a certain sense. The people who lived in Corinth, the city dweller, he didn't have a wheat field or sheep or whatever to bring in to sell the market. The one that lived in a high rise in Corinth, he was a city dweller, and his wealth was not in animals or wheat, but in his gold and silver. And so the way they would worship, a city dweller would worship Zeus, or is they'd go to the temple and participate in sacrifices, walk into the temple of Zeus in Corinth, and they would seat you at a table, as Paul says, it mentions sitting at tables in the temples. They'd seat you at a table, and they would bring to you whatever was on the barbecue that day, on the big altar. Some prime rib, a loaf of bread, a jug of wine, and it had been brought. And then you and your family or your friends would eat. And then you would leave gold and silver coins as your thanksgiving and your offering to the God. And you go on your way. And you can read about this in more detail in the letter of the Corinthians. And the temple, the prostitutes of the temple of Aphrodite, for the other ones here, we don't need to get into the details. And the Corinthians were doing this, going to these temples, and after Paul had left, they started going back to these temples. Paul said, you can't do that. He says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says, look, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And we all partake of we are one body because we all partake of the one bread. Right? He's using rhetoric with the Corinthians who were enamored with this. And then he says, think of the sacrifices of Israel, ancient Israel. Were not those who partook of the sacrifices partners in the altar? You cannot participate in the altar of the Lord, the table of the Lord, and the table of demons. He says, for what the pagans offer, they are offering to demons. There are demonic personalities between every one of these gods. Before the Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all of these, there are demonic personalities behind them. And so when you walk into these temples and eat the food offered to an idol, it's not just you're going to sit down and have a meal. You're participating in a meal and a sacrifice to a demonic personality, and sometimes many of them. And you're not going to walk away from that one unscathed. You cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You participate. Oh, Paul, just with my body, I mean, this thing I'm going to get rid of. No, Paul says. Be careful what you do in your body, because your body is already, even now, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in many such ways, he explains things to these Corinthians. This is important for us today because dualism is still here today. It is rampant, especially in Western Christianity. Even in the East, sometimes you'll find it among some monastics, some forms of dualism. But it's a heresy, and it's a serious heresy. It denies that everything God made was good. It denies the beginning, the story that one God created the heavens with everything, and it was all very good. It denies the goodness of what he created, and therefore denies the goodness of the creator. It's a demonic lie. But we often, tragically, swallow that heresy. As I said today, I would say it's somewhere in the range of 99% of modern Christians are dualists. And it's very easy to test them. What will happen when you die? We'll give you that story. And then eventually they're going to be in the clouds with bright light, and we look at bright light for all eternity with fluffy clouds and singing with harps. And then you ask them, then what? Is there anything that's supposed to happen after that? Let's say you do die today or tomorrow, and then is there any end to that existence? Oh, no. Do you recall how we say in the creed every Sunday, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sin? Baptism there in the creed is used in that old way, in which you see it in the New Testament and you see it in the early fathers. Baptism is a reference to baptism, chrismation, sexual Eucharist, what we call the sacraments or the holy mysteries of initiation. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. The world to come is not what happens when you die. The world to come is when Jesus comes back. This is why we have on the iconostasis, you know, this is how he came the first time. This is the icon of his incarnation, basically. And he brought with him, of course, you always see a little scroll in his hand. He went out and preached the good news. The Son of Man, though put to death, will rise on the third day and give life to the world. And we know that he's coming back because he told us he would. And when he comes, he will not come as a babe in arms. No, he will come, though, with the gospel. And we will be judged according to what we have done. We pray that we're written in the book of life, not in the book of judgment. But that's determined not only by the holy mystery, but how we live our life between his first and second coming. What are we doing with what he has given us, with the good news, which includes the holy gospel, the story, the message of Jesus, but also the incarnation of that in the holy mysteries in the church and our own lives? What are we doing with that? What are we doing with these lives? St. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, is we have become partakers of the divine nature. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in this letter we read, he says, be careful what you do in this body, for your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who destroys God's temple will be destroyed by him. Very strong warning. What are we doing with our baptismal grace? What are we doing with what God has given us? How are we living our lives? Are we living our lives like the rest of the city of Corinth? Are we any different, really, than the Corinthian church, who are going back about their lives? Maybe on Sunday they gather together and they partake of the table of the Lord, and people come in and are baptized and see the lay on hands and receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the life being body of the first, and then they go out the next day and the rest of the week and they live as if they were just normal citizens of Corinth, as if nothing ever happened. Do we act like that? I think it's a big problem for us Christians in that we are dualists in many ways. On Sunday we're here, we do these things, but in the end, in this form of dualism, we go out and act as if nothing ever happened. Paul warned the Corinthians, hold fast to what you first heard from us. We need to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that gospel, we will find life. Not only now, but even if we die, and in our resurrection. In the gospel, we hear about another problem, and that is really, in a sense, materialism, which is, in that case back then, this young man, of course, did not just believe in what we call today atheistic materialism. There were no atheists or agnostics back then. But he was, in a certain sense, a precursor to modern atheistic materialism. This young man approached Jesus. What was going on? In the gospel, Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're headed out of Galilee, and along with thousands of other Jews, they are leaving Galilee and going down the Jordan Valley, down to Jericho, and from Jericho they turn up, and they go up the road to Jerusalem, and they're going to go there and be at the Passover. And as Jesus' disciples, while crowds are headed down, these pilgrims headed to Jerusalem, a number of things happen on the trip. It's about a 3-4 day trip. And one of the individuals spots Jesus. Oh, that's that rabbi, that teacher. I'm going to ask him a question I've got for him. Rabbi, can you stop for a second? I have a question. Yes. Well, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Is it Jesus explained to a Jew? Very simple. When they're on their way to Jerusalem, keep the commandments. That's why we're headed to Jerusalem, right? Exodus 23. All males must appear before me in the place where I cause my name to dwell three times out of the year. This is one of them. Let's go. Yeah. But which ones? Which commandment? There's 365 of them. Oh, yeah. Yes. We're not talking about bacon, you know, and cheese on your burger stuff here. We're talking about the big stuff. Critical stuff. And that is, and Jesus begins to list some of the Ten Commandments. And yes, Jesus. Oh, it's you. I've kept these all my life from my childhood. What else do I have to do? Oh, that's what you're asking. You want to be perfect. Well, then sell everything you have and come follow me. And the man went away very sad because he had many possessions. He was too attracted to the things of this world to follow Jesus. He was falling into the trap of Adam and Eve, who saw in the creation more good than in the Creator, who turned that fruit on that tree, a created thing, into an idol, into a false god, thinking that they would have success and happiness. When only in the Creator can the creation find its fulfillment. And this man, tragically, as all of us in our sin, really do the same thing as Adam and Eve did and the same thing this man did. We face temptations all day long throughout our lives. And what do? Oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I shouldn't look at that. Oh, I shouldn't say that. But if I just look at it or say or do, well, then I'll be happy. Then I'll finally have joy and happiness and I'll be fulfilled. And maybe just this once. Once again. Really what we're doing, it's a form of dualism. And it's really within the problem of Adam and Eve in the garden. We're thinking that somehow the creation itself is a god. We worship the creature instead of the Creator, as St. Paul says in Romans. And the sin of this man, the sin of Adam and Eve, and our own sins, all really have been the same. If I could just have this, even though I know I should, but I need it, I want it. Of course, we talk about fasting, how this helps fight these temptations. We'll talk about that as we approach the next fast. This man went away, and Jesus turned to his disciples as they continued walking in Jerusalem and said, you know, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. As they're walking along, the disciples are thinking about, what? And they ask him, Lord, if that's true, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Imagine a camel going through an eye of a needle. Now, there is debate among commentators of exactly what this means, but in general, obviously, we're talking about something that's impossible. But that's quite clear. What is the eye of a needle? What is he talking about? It could be as simple as a camel trying to be pushed through the eye of a needle. Obviously, it's impossible. Many exegetes have suggested that what Jesus is talking about is the little hole that was on the side of the gates of a city, like Jerusalem or Jericho. When you approach the city, it was after hours, the gates of the city were all closed, and they were not to be opened at nighttime, lest a band of thieves or an enemy army might be hiding and waiting. So the gates were closed all night until sunrise. But what if you arrived at Jericho walking from Galilee late? Or you got out of Jericho a little late and got up the road to Jerusalem a bit late, and so you end up in Jerusalem coming to the gate that leads to Jericho, and it's closed. What do you do? Well, there were, we do know, on the sides of these gates, a small gate, a hole in the wall through which a man, a full-sized man, could crawl and get in. But it was impossible for an army to attack. Otherwise, they would be put to an end as they come through on the other side by the guard every time. It'd be pretty easy. So these little holes were there, though, for the safety of someone who came to the city a little too late and missed it. The gates are closed. Sorry, we can't open the gate. What do I do? I'll get killed out here at night. Who knows what's gonna happen? Sorry. You can try the little hole there. So they would go through they'd crawl through the hole on the side in the wall, but they couldn't bring their camel through, and they couldn't bring all of their wares, their luggage, or whatever they had, just the essential stuff they had to have. They could crawl through, maybe a few things. In Jerusalem, I've crawled through one of these many times, there is one of the original gates of Jerusalem. You know Jerusalem, you walk around, you're up about one of those streets of Jerusalem, at least an entire story, in some places two stories up. If you get to the actual streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you got to dig down about one story and sometimes two stories. And there are places where there's been excavation like this. And if you go into, there's a Russian Orthodox nun's monastery there, beautiful place. You go down into the basement chapel, and in the basement, there is the original wall and ground of the street of Jerusalem there. And there's the gates. It's actually the gate that Jesus passed through when they took him out to be crucified. And next to the gate, and the gate is only about maybe as wide as this, something like this. The gate's not there anymore. The opening of the wall, of course, is there. You can see where the hinges, everything were on this gate. But the just to the side is a hole in the stone wall, just big enough that you can crawl through. You can't get through with a backpack on. I've seen it and I've done it. The pilgrims were carrying their backpacks on. You have to crawl through, and you can maybe drag their backpack through with you afterwards. But that's about it. Most exegetes think this is probably what Jesus was talking about. In the end, either way is impossible. Whether it's a camel passing through the eye of a sewing needle or a camel trying to pass through one of these little holes, impossible. All things are possible, Jesus says, with God. All things are possible. So as we start to contemplate our iniquity, as we contemplate what we've done with our lives since our baptism until Jesus' coming, as we contemplate these things, we should not fall into despair. That's what the devil wants. What we should fall into is repentance. 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 For all things are possible. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, from now and ever, and to age and ages.